For the last 2 weeks, we've talked about promises. We continue today with a slightly different vein, but still about promises. It's called God Remembered His Promise. Our text is Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. What does it mean when the Bible says, "And God remembered"? I have about four illustrations. There's nothing better than illustrations to show you what it doesn't mean. In fact, my most recent one was this morning on my way to church. I don't know how long it's been, 3 or 4 months. George Morris and I were cleaning out stalls at my barn. And George was going to, I guess, take that manure home and put it on his strawberries. Personally, I put milk and sugar, but anyhow. While we were doing that, I laid down a pair of gloves, and it was about 3 weeks later, I found those gloves. In that case, I never remembered laying them down there. I mean, I was so bad, I didn't even remember that I'd done it. But in the last couple of weeks, I've had real experiences of forgetting and remembering. I was missing a pair of sunglasses for about 2.5 weeks. My first thought was to blame Vera. She's a good scapegoat because she's a pack rat. That's our little granddaughter. Anybody but me. But after about 2.5 weeks, I was back in the closet where the water heater sits and where the water softener is, putting another bag of water softening salt, and I looked on top of the hot water heater, and there were the missing sunglasses, and I remembered I had laid them there the last time I put salt in. This morning, I have one more. This was yesterday. After going to the barn to feed the horses, I have these clippers that cuts a string on the twine, and I sometimes stick them in my pocket. I aim to leave them hanging on a nail. I finished feeding, started walking to the house, and about halfway to the house, I remembered they're still in my pocket, and I went and hung them up. This morning on my way to church, as if I needed any other reminders about my forgetfulness and remembering, I got to Pioneer Baptist Church and the thought hit me, you didn't take your blood pressure medicine this morning. And I remembered that I had forgotten. All of those things are not what the Bible means when it says, and God remembered. I believe what it means when the Bible says, and God remembered, it is that the perfect time has come for him to do what he had already designed to do when the time was just right. That's a biblical precept. The Bible tells us that Jesus was born in the fullness of time. That phrase means he was born at just the right time. God, in his sovereignty, is described in the Bible as the one who has completed all his work from before the foundation of the world. It's playing out on the stage of history on planet Earth. And when God remembers, it is that it's just time to do what he's already done from eternity past. I think some of you have a phone or an iPad. I still have an old paper date book. But you, I know if I'm telling George or Rock or even Rod something we need to do, well, first of all, I know if I tell George, I need to tell Debbie, but also, he says, let me put that in here, and it's got an electronic thing that when that day comes, they know it's time to do it. Am I right? It's as though God has this eternal programmed schedule. He doesn't really need it, but that's the best illustration. When that day comes, He acts on that which he's predetermined to do. So when it says that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was not, because I've said many times, oops is not in God's vocabulary. In the meantime, why is this important? Because we left off with Abraham, with a promise that God made to Abraham. And it's very interesting to think about what has happened in the meantime. Go with me back to where we finished last week, Genesis 15, 12 through 16. Genesis 15, 12 through 16, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I left us last week saying that God is the God of nations, their timetable, their time frame, and their purpose under his greater purpose. So when he spoke that to Abram, when we read our text in Exodus this morning, we're 400 years down the road. What's transpired? How did Abram's descendants get there? Let me walk you quickly what happened in the meantime between Genesis 15 and Exodus 2. Finally, Abram and Sarah were given a son in their old age, that son of promise whose name was Isaac. Abram was nearly 100 years old when Isaac was born. It was truly a miracle because Sarah was 90. Isaac, the beloved son, that God tested Abraham by saying, are you willing to offer your only son? And he went to Mount Moriah, and there he was ready to offer Isaac. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Abraham was such a man of faith that even though he didn't understand, how could God tell me this is going to be the source of my inheritance and now he's asking me to destroy that? The Bible tells us in the New Testament he was convinced that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead. That's the essence of Abram's faith. God spared him by providing a lamb, a prequel to the lamb that would spare us. Isaac grew to manhood, and Abram summoned his trusted servant Eliezer, and he said, I want you to go and find a wife for my son Isaac. I do not want him marrying one of these foreign women. And so Eliezer goes to the house of Bethuel, Sarah's brother, and there he chooses a beautiful, beautiful wife named Rebekah. Rebekah is brought home, and Isaac and Rebekah have two sons. One named Jacob and one named Esau. Symbolic of two diametrically opposed forces, Jacob being the son of promise, the son of election, the one that God would carry on the birth of a nation. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau. They strove with each other. Jacob was Rebekah's favorite, kind of a mama's boy. Esau was a rough and tough outdoorsman, his father's favorite, actually. But to show that God's plans are not always our plans, and I've said oftentimes, if I were God, and it's a good thing I'm not, I would prefer Esau over Jacob. Jacob's name literally means deceiver, the supplanter. Someone has moved it into modern parlance, sneaky, dirty thief. That's the character of Jacob at the beginning. But God chooses him. Why? Well, because he's God. And also to demonstrate that God is going to work his plan that overpowers human strength and any human goodness. In the process of time, these two brothers fall out with each other. They cannot get along. It comes time for the blessing. Rebekah, shows Jacob how to deceive his father. Jacob deceives his father out of the birthright and the blessing. Takes advantage of Esau when he's hungry by offering him a pot of stew in exchange for his blessing. All those things showed that Esau, even though he looked good on the outside, didn't really have a heart toward God. See, that lines up with everything we know about Scripture. Where does God look? On the heart. And it was late, as I jump ahead, in Jacob's life, near the end of his life, that he really came to a place where his soul was broken and he humbled himself before Almighty God. And so Jacob has to run for his life. Esau has threatened to kill him because of what he's done. And Jacob goes down to his family, to his mom's brother, Laban. Jacob's over there with Laban. And he falls in love with the most beautiful girl that he's ever seen. Her name is Rachel. And he's so love-struck that he agrees to work for her for 7 years. Work for her father for 7 years just for her hand in marriage. He worked 7 years, and the Bible says it seemed but a day to him he was so in love. At the end of the 7 years, he was married, only to find out that his uncle Laban had tricked him and had given him Rachel's sister, Leah. The deceiver got deceived. Folks, not all justices or injustices are made right in this life, but I want to tell you, a lot of times what goes round does come round. It did for Jacob. Laban said, well, it wasn't right because Leah's the older daughter and custom is that she should be married first. But if you want Rachel, work another 7 years. And he did. So for 14 years, he worked for Laban, and now he has two wives. And the wives have handmaidens. And I won't go into every detail of who birthed who and so forth. But ultimately, Jacob winds up with 12 boys and a daughter named Dinah. On his way back home, where he has to face his brother Esau, who he still hasn't seen for years and doesn't know if he's out to kill him or not, he gets near his homeland, camps on one side of a brook, and there that night, he has a vision, and he wrestles with God in this vision. You know the story. He wrestles with God, and he wrestles all night long until the angel of the Lord says, "Let me go." Jacob hung on tight. And the angel, and Jacob said, "I won't go unless you bless me. I won't let go unless you bless me." Well, the angel put his thigh out of socket, but he blessed him in this way. Because now, after he's striven with God, there's going to be a change. It's beginning to take place. He said, "Your name has been Jacob," which means deceiver, the supplanter. "We change your name to Israel," one who wrestles with God. And so a nation that was promised to Abraham 400 years ago is beginning to find its identity in a man whose name was changed to Israel. And so Jacob, Israel, and Rachel have two sons, one of whom is Joseph and the younger is Benjamin. Once again, this is kind of just as all of these families seem to be a bit dysfunctional. Somebody's told me recently there's no family that isn't somewhat dysfunctional. Favorites. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. Now Jacob favors Joseph above all and Benjamin. Obviously, there's jealousy in the household. God is resolved to carry out his plans, especially through this boy Joseph. Joseph is a dreamer. And he dreams these dreams. You remember he had a dream that he and his brothers were out in the field shocking wheat? And all of a sudden his shock stood up and the other 11 bowed down to him. That didn't set well with his brothers, to say the least. And then he said, he told his brothers, I had another dream. I dreamed that the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down. His brother said, do you mean to say that Dad and our mother and us, we are going to bow down to you? Well, it didn't take long for a lot of that to just create the worst family situation. By the way, I draw from that. Sometimes it is best to keep some of your dreams to yourself, or at least be real careful who you tell them to. Jacob compounds the problem unknowingly, I guess, by creating this beautiful coat for Joseph. We call it his coat of many colors. And you know how this story goes. Joseph is out one day, and his brothers say, there comes that dreamer. Let's grab him and kill him. Reuben, the oldest boy, said, let's don't do that. Let's just capture him and throw him in a pit. We'll do something with him. Reuben had it in his heart to come back and rescue him. While Reuben was away, unfortunately, a caravan of Midianite traders came by, and they sold Joseph to the traders, killed a goat, put the blood all over their brother's coat, and took it to their father and said, is this your son's coat? And Jacob believed and grieved that his favorite son was dead. Meanwhile, Joseph is in Egypt. He is sold to Potiphar. He rises to the head of Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife lies about him, that trying to seduce her when it was the other way around. Joseph is cast into prison. There he has dreams, and the baker and the other prisoner forget him. Until finally Pharaoh has a dream that no one can interpret. Remember the dream? Pharaoh said, I saw these cows down by the Nile. There were 7 really fat, healthy cows and 7 really skinny, poor cows. Joseph finally, after years and years of being misunderstood, misjudged, and suffering wrongly, is called before Pharaoh. They get him cleaned up. He goes before Pharaoh and he said, here's the meaning of the dream. 7 years of prosperity. Crops will grow, they'll be in abundance, followed by 7 lean years when hardly anything will grow. It'll be a famine. I would suggest that for the next 7 years we stockpile all of our produce and have it ready for those 7 lean years. The idea so spoke to Pharaoh that he followed up on it and made Joseph what ultimately we would call prime minister over all Egypt. The famine comes 7 years, and so poor are the conditions in Canaan that Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to get provisions. On one of the trips, they are summoned back, and ultimately, I don't have time to tell you every detail, they are ultimately brought before Joseph. And he reveals himself to them as their long-lost brother. They bring the father down, and he is finally comforted almost to the point of being overwhelmed that this son that he has believed for years and years was dead is now alive. Pharaoh honors Jacob's family, Joseph's family. There are about 70 of them in all. They're given the best property over in the land of Goshen. And so that part of the story ends. Several hundred years go by. In fact, ultimately God's promise to Abraham, 400 years, goes by. And those 75 Jews, those 75 Israelites, those 75 descendants of Jacob that moved into Goshen multiply to 2 million people. The Pharaoh that was there when Joseph first came, and many in succession afterward, finally came to one who had no clue about Joseph. And he said, "These Hebrews, these Israelites are multiplying at such a rate that if our enemies attack us, they'll join with them and overthrow us. So I want all the male children killed." You know that one of those from the tribe of Levi, a man named Moses, was spared in a little basket in the Nile, raised by Pharaoh's daughter, nursed by his own mother, 40 years growing up in the arts, the culture, the military of the Egyptians. One day it begins to dawn on Moses who he really is, that these people in severe bondage are his brethren. And he goes out one day and sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of his Hebrew brothers. And Moses kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. The next day he goes out and he actually sees two Hebrew brothers fighting with each other. And he spoke to them as though they shouldn't be fighting with each other. One of them said, "Who made you a judge over us? Do you intend to kill one of us just like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses knew that what he had done had been found out. Pharaoh was angry. Moses fled to the land of Midian. 40 years being trained in the courts of Egypt. On the backside of the mountains in Egypt, in Midian, tending sheep. 40 years. Until he sees the burning bush, which we alluded to in our worship this morning. And the text where God says, "I remember my covenant. I've heard the groaning. The time has come." Folks, that's what happened in the meantime of those 400 years. That's how Abraham, to whom the promise was made, wound up already 400 years later with 2 million descendants doing exactly what God had said would happen, under bondage. And the cry came up, and the Lord remembered. God had said what he was going to do. Do you remember that last 2 weeks I've pointed out that a promise is defined this way, the declaration of what will or will not be done? What will or will not be done. In Genesis 15 and 14, which is in the midst of something we read a little earlier, if we can pull that up, I want you to notice this specifically. "And also the nation whom they serve," those are the Egyptians, "I will judge. Afterward, they," the Israelites, "shall come out with great possessions." Now let's go to Exodus. That was the only verse I wanted to pick out. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Now here the scene is that God has already called Moses. Moses has put up his argument as to why he's not worthy. And God tells him exactly what's going to happen. He said, I precede this by saying, "You go and tell Pharaoh what you want to do, but I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." So God is going to judge them. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go out that you shall not go empty-handed." Why do I bring that into focus in this story? Because God doesn't forget one small detail of what he's promised. 400 years have gone, and he said, "I will judge that nation. And your people who've suffered under bondage will go out with great possessions." And they did, and God did. Once again, God is not like us. God is not like a man. He's an awesome God. I thought about the fact if we as human beings, if on our honeymoon we went to a special place and had a special restaurant by the beach and a very special kind of dinner that we thought was unforgettable, and on our 50th wedding anniversary we go back, somehow, knowing myself, I might still be able to find the place, the beach that is, and I might still find the restaurant, but I say it's real good chance I don't remember what I ate 50 years ago. That's the difference, in a simple way, between God and man. When he makes a promise, because he's God, every little detail is just as he said. That's important to remember. That's important to me, but because it increases my great confidence in God. Can I close with what this means to you and me? I hope this is more than a history lesson. In the New Testament, we have a parable from Jesus that is so pertinent to you and me today. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Follow along with me. Then he spoke a parable to them, that's Jesus speaking, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Don't make more out of this parable than Jesus intended. If you get mixed up on trying to compare God with the judge, you'll be all messed up. I want you to notice what verse 1 says. Verse 1 says, he spoke a parable to them. Why? That's what it's all about. He spoke this whole parable for one reason, that we ought to always pray and not lose heart. Always pray and not lose heart, because we tend to lose heart pretty quickly. So he tells this parable, and once again, we can draw this from it. He said, if this evil judge who didn't even care about people and had no regard for God would eventually act for the wrong reason, will not God act for the right reason, for his elect, for his chosen? And so we need to understand that. Yet, that's the purpose of the parable. But look at verse 8. There's a penetrating question. Verse 8. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I think he's saying, will he find the kind of faith that endures through trials, the kind of faith that is patient? That's the essence. The purpose, that we should pray and not lose heart. Then Jesus has that penetrating question. Well, that kind of faith, we live in an age of instant gratification, quick results, sometimes cheap religion, what's in it for me? What we see through the story of God remembered in 400 years, he acted just as he intended and purposed to do. In your life and my life, he will act according to his purpose in just the right time. They say imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. If you're going to imitate somebody, and I don't really advocate a lot of imitation, but if you're going to imitate somebody in some fashion, some part of your life, imitate the kind of people that the Bible talks about over in Hebrews, where Paul says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Has God made a promise to you? Well, if it seems to you that He's forgot, He hasn't. And when He remembers, it won't be because He forgot. It will be because it's the right time to do the right thing for you and for the glory of God. That's the kind of faith by which we live and by which we walk. If we don't, we'll just be messed up and confused. Would you please stand? You know, I feel a lot of times as we sing this song, I feel like that man who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I think we walk before the Lord quite often that way. Lord, I believe. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. May our faith be strengthened this morning.
I want.
Benediction from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for being a part of what blessed me today, and I trust you will walk away from here with the blessing of the Lord. If we can pray for you or anything you need, we'll be here.